Welcome to Building Great Leaders with Dr. Les Olala.
Let me invest in a soul. Let me invest in a teenager. Let me invest in someone who will say, God needs to have my life.
On today's program, Dr. Olala focuses our attention on what the scripture says about our legacy and its impact on the future. This message was recorded at a chapel service in 2007. Building Great Leaders provides instruction, encouragement, and resources for Christian leaders. You can learn more at bgleaders.org, bgleaders.org. Our speaker, Dr. Les Olala, is the founder and director of Building Great Leaders and has been serving the Lord in full-time ministry for 50 years as a pastor, Bible college president, and evangelist. And now, a good legacy does not guarantee a good future.
Turn to Psalm 78. There are 12 psalms written by Asaph. 13 have the title Mashil, which means instruction. And I want to take one of those instruction psalms and one of the 12 of Asaph and speak on the topic that a good legacy does not guarantee a good future. Because we can learn from Israel, Ephraim particularly, when we look at the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes had all of the opportunity, but all they did was manifest disobedience, rebellion, and ingratitude. They had the opportunity. God gave them the chance. And Psalm 78 records how a nation went from multiple opportunities of God's good hand to complete destruction. We cannot rest. We cannot throw in the towel. We cannot say, I am satisfied with status quo. But I have to maintain a focus that is a focus on fire for God's purpose and for God's glory. We'll turn to Psalm 78, and I want to focus on verse 9. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. Now, that is a loaded verse. I want to consider, first of all, the people in this text. The people were the Ephraimites. What was their history? What was their background? Well, when you consider going back and study the life of Joseph when he was in Egypt, sold as a slave, God's hand was on him. His character rose from that which was a low place to that which was very high place of authority. He was once again misrepresented, lied about, imprisoned. His character again rose. And he was once again put in a place of high leadership. And then God gave him a wife and God gave him two children. The first one was Manasseh, which means forgetting. That is a message in itself. Because Joseph said, God has caused me to forget all of the bitter experiences that I've had. The second child was Ephraim, which means fruitful. Ephraim was the second child of Joseph. And we find because of that background, he had a background of comfort. He knew no difficulty. He knew no hardship. They didn't experience the famine because God had used their dad with his wisdom that had been given by God to prepare the nation against this famine, ultimately preserved his own family and Israel. Sometimes I get very concerned. I look at some of the advertisements of some Christian institutions. Come our way. And it seems like you're being invited to a picnic. You're being invited to some kind of a four-year-long vacation. How are you going to become a warrior? I'm not being critical of other institutions. But I wonder sometimes, how are we going to get a generation of soldiers and warriors when a generation is accustomed to ease and accustomed to having what they want to have? Secondly, they had a background of comfort, compromise. If you look back in Joshua chapter 16 and verse 10, I will illustrate this because this is very clear. When God gives an instruction, he intends for that instruction to be carried out. And as Israel was going into the land, the book of Joshua is the book of conquest. They went in and divided the land up into the various segments for the tribes. But they were commanded as they went in to drive out the Canaanites. Look in verse 10 of Joshua 16. And they drove not out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites unto this day and serve under tribute. There is the picture here of compromise. When God says, drive the Canaanites out, you are going in to possess the land that I am giving to you. The enemy has already conquered. I will send hornets before you. There will be a fear that will precede you. And as you come into the land, there will already be a fear of you. We saw that with Rahab. She feared their God, hearing of all the stories of the Red Sea and of the Jordan, the crossing of the Jordan, of all the conquest. And she wanted to be a part of that. And yet, they tolerated what God said to get rid of. You'll notice one thing as you observe ministries, as you get older, and I look back over a number of years, that a ministry direction is not set by what it teaches so much as by what it tolerates. That is, you'll hear someone say, boy, that preaching in that church is just tremendous, but you have to wade through the music. Well, I know what direction that church is going. The vocal cords are going that direction, but the feet are pointed that direction, and that is going to go the direction of what is being tolerated, not what is being taught. This is an example of that. Another example of that is the curses of Balaam. You want a blessing, read Balaam's curses. The information was flawless, but the influence was devastating. So we have the error of Balaam and the doctrine of Balaam and the way of Balaam all in a negative light in the New Testament. And it was not because of what Balaam taught, it was what Balaam tolerated. The book of Revelation, the church of Thyatira, A-plus in doctrine, A-plus in deeds. However, you are permitting, you are tolerating that woman Jezebel, and your candlestick is coming out. You see back all the way with Solomon. You go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When people tolerate what God says to get rid of, that is the direction that they are going to go. And when you get into your ministries, what you tolerate of that which is compromise will become the direction of your ministry. In spite of the accuracy of your expositional teaching, you are going to be, your influence is going to cause that ministry to go a different direction. Not only did they have comfort and compromise, they were cowards. And all I put there is write down the book of Judges. And you will find that they were invited. When Jephthah was going to battle, and Jephthah said, would you come to war with me? And the Ephraimites had no peace about that at all. And then Jephthah goes out and miraculously wins a victory, and then the Ephraimites come running in like they were the ones who were contributors, and they were the ones who won the victory. But really, a coward thinks with his feet. He doesn't go with a real focus that is a commitment. Without a fear, they were cowards. And then they had a background of carnality. And simply, we would record the book of Hosea. A cake half turned. The book of Hosea records the history of the Ephraimites as that which was a group that they were just completely sold out to idols. Study the book of Judges in light of the Ephraimites, and study the book of Hosea in light of the Ephraimites, and I think you will see the background of these people was comfort and compromise and cowardice and carnality. What a warning that is for us. The ones who had the greatest opportunities, the ones who had the greatest things, the greatest entrustment, the ones who were given the blessings, they were the possessors of the sanctuary in Shiloh, ruling these tribes. And yet because they did not have a determined obedience to do what God wants. Not only their background, but look at their battle gear. The children of Ephraim being armed and carrying bows. Armed, they were defensively prepared. Ephesians chapter 6 says, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. And the armor was for the incoming rounds of the enemy. The shield of faith. The helmet of salvation. And these things were given for incoming rounds. And carrying bows, they were offensively prepared. But something tragic happened. And said they turned back there in verse 9 of Psalm 78. See the people, now we see the protest. They turned back. They had everything going their way. They had God on their side. They were armed. They were ready. They had plenty. They had God's assignment. They had God's blessing. They were given this honored position. But they turned. And this is something that can be so easy when you get tired. Sometimes the most godly thing you can do is go to sleep. I won't have to preach too long on that. I'll hear snoring in about 3 seconds. But I'm telling you the truth. When I get bone weary, I can't think clearly. I don't think sense. I talk dumb. Dumb talk. I tell Charlene, I'll tell her, I don't think I've ever done anything right in my life. And I don't know that I have. And so she listens to my dumb talk and knows eventually after I sleep, but I preach in my sleep too. I got a good outline right in the middle of the night the other night. I literally got up and wrote it down and preached it that Sunday morning. I tell her, take good notes. She said, you're always preaching. But you know, sometimes what I need to do is just go to sleep. But the turn was very costly. The time was even worse. They turned back in the day of battle. You know what? We are in warfare. We are not preparing you for a picnic. We are not preparing you for a cruise. We are not preparing you to go out into this world. And the world has its arms open waiting for you because they are going to love your message. There are going to be some under conviction. The Spirit of God will draw them to repentance and you will see them. But for the most part, you are going into warfare. You are going to be under attack. And in the day of battle, they made the turn. Let me say this, those of you who are dabbling in sin, you can't get over internet porn, you can't get over your little sin patterns, don't go out and ruin a church. Get that thing settled, get that thing taken care of. Don't live with hidden sin in your life, because when you get in the day of battle and you're in the trench, next thing you know, there's going to be a turn. If you were to talk to my wife and ask how I spend my evenings are spent many, many times on the telephone talking to people who have turned in the day of battle with tragic results. The nights that look forward to a relaxation, the phone will ring and it'll be a heartbreaking story of someone who turned in the day of battle. He who faints in the day of adversity, his strength is small. What was the problem here? The people had great opportunity, but they were soft. The protest was a very costly, cowardly protest. The time was horribly picked. When we have a nation out there so needy, and your nations and the mission fields are so needy, kids are dying. The world is a boiling cauldron of anger. You need to go with salt and light into that community. Now, what was the problem? Let's go back up into the context where this Asaph psalm, this psalm of instruction, is laying the introduction to the history of the Ephraimites. Let's go back up to verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. This is an instruction psalm. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandment. But let's consider the 5-step progression that led to the downfall in a weakened conviction. What do we see here? Verse 8, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright. Step number one in weakened conviction is a weak heart. You read in the book of Proverbs, you will see the weakened heart begins to be the unfolding of a life. Maintain your heart. And then a weak spirit in verse 8. Who set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You'll notice when your heart begins to wane, then you find your spirit dropping and you find yourself emotionally draining. And when you get emotionally drained, you begin making bad choices because you're not steadfast. When that responsibility is shunned, we saw that with Samson, we saw that with Achan. When the heart turned away, the spirit began to weaken. And emotionally, you can get very hurt. You say, well, is it possible to be where God wants you to be, doing what God wants you to do, when God wants you to be doing it, and be depressed? You think that's possible? To be where God wants you to be, doing what God wants you to do, in God's will, and be depressed? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, we know Elijah was depressed, and we know that Moses, but we never picture the Apostle Paul in that context. We don't picture him in that light. But there's something significant here. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5. This should be an encouragement to all of us. I'm preaching to me as well as I'm preaching to you. I'm as old as dirt and I still go through what you go through. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. This is a perfect tense. In other words, Paul says, when we came to Macedonia, our physical state was in a constant, fixed predicament of no rest. Paul says in this perfect tense, and this is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it is no accident that the perfect tense is in here. It was a dot in the past with a continuing, ongoing line, said our bodies had no rest. We were in a perpetual state of weariness. We were troubled on every side, without fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforts those that are cast down. Look up that word there. It's depressed, brought low, downcast. Nevertheless, God that comforts those who are downcast, depressed, comforted us. Paul included himself in that by the coming of Titus. This is the Titus touch in ministry. Why do we encourage discipleship? Why do we encourage pairing off into partners and accountability partners? Because there is something about the Titus touch in ministry. God never created us to function in a vacuum. We were never created to function alone because we have to have that mentality. Flip quickly back to chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. Another kind of an amazing thought here, chapter 2 and verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas, a door was opened unto me of the Lord. In other words, the door was wide open. I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Paul leaves a wide open door to go and look for one person, to go and look for his buddy Titus. And they, at the school of Tyrannus, trained a bunch of disciples and reached that entire region. Those of you going into mission works, those of you going into church planting, be praying now for a Titus. Be praying now for someone who is your working partner. Praying now for someone with whom you can go as a team to South America or as a team to Africa or as a team to China. Because it is so much easier to keep in perspective. But there we find Paul in that state of discouragement and depression. But not only do we find his coming, but his comfort and his consolation. And what was the consolation? By the communication he brought that the people had received, 1 Corinthians, received that letter, and Paul's heart was instantly lifted. When you pour yourself into someone you are attempting to see grow in the Lord and you see them responding to that, you get over weariness real quickly. Then verse 10 of our Psalm 78. And they kept not the covenant. Note the progression here. Weak heart became a weak spirit that now is a weak will. Psalm 78 and verse 10. And they kept not the covenant of God. So what happened now? Their will hardened against obedience. And so they decided they had a better way. Note what happens. When you start hardening your will against the concept of obedience, it's coming out of a spirit that has already deteriorated, which comes out of a heart that has already been left untrained by the word of God and unfed. Then verse 10, weak feet. They refused to walk in his law. Now I'm no longer walking that way. What impresses you most? The system of this world? What impresses you most? I was speaking at a college, a Christian college meeting, a Bible college, and I said, you know, when we think we're somebody, don't forget, we could take all of our facilities, all of our buildings, and all of our things from Pillsbury and Maranatha, Northland, and Clearwater, take them all, and we could, all of our facilities would fit into the practice field of University of Michigan football stadium. You know what some people are doing? Their whole life goal is to be identified with something that's not Mickey Mouse. Well, I'll tell you what's Mickey Mouse is the world. And I'll tell you what is real. It's God's truth. You don't have to sell out to this world system to get their stamp on you and their identification on you to be usable in the ministry. It's good for your ego, but it's not good for the cause of Christ. You say, God, if your power is on me and I can go out with your power on my life, do what Paul did in Philippians 3. He put it all in a manure pile that Christ may be gained. Yet you say, but how's that going to do for my image? Because we don't have servants in our family. We have professionals. We're not church planters. We're professionals. If that's the image you have of yourself, if that's what you have in your mind, that's your family image, then you're going to go in the place that you can find. And you know what? You're going to find your feet walking that way. And they say, I'll take my chances at Bema. You know what this generation needs? If we're going to see, Washington, D.C. will never solve the problems of the United States of America. You will. If you're committed enough to say, God is on the throne, and all I want is God's power on my life. But if you're image conscious, go out into this world, go sell yourself out to the system, go get your cars, go get your fine homes, and then stand at the Bema and say, God, it didn't really work out all that well, did it? But if you're willing to say, God, take my life. Let me invest in a soul. Let me invest in a teenager. Let me invest in someone who will say, God needs to have my life. Take my life. Romans 12:2, I beseech you by the mercy of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove it is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What does the world need to see? More of the same? Or do they need to see another D.L. Moody? Do they need to see another one who is one absolutely abandoned to the cause of Christ? Don't let your feet go in a direction. Then verse 11, weak mind, they forgot his works. There's a plea in chapter 80. Let me ask you, they turned back three times. They turned back in warfare, they turned back in their walk, and they turned back in worship. Finish reading Psalm 78. They turned back in warfare, verse 9. They turned back in their walk, verse 41. They turned back in worship, verses 56 through 58. But then read chapter 80. There are three pleas. Turn us again, O God. Turn us again, O God. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. God, show yourself mighty in this generation. Don't let us become blended into this world society. Don't let us come blended into this world so that they know no difference and not realize that you are indeed on the throne. Oh, that we would abandon to his cause, because there is no other way except his truth being proclaimed to a dark and decaying world, and we are to be salt and light to that dark and decaying world. The children of Ephraim, armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. And I believe you have a heart of commitment. And I'm preaching to me. I'm not preaching to you. I am talking to us because I have the same kind of heart. But I also believe that God is on the throne and God is real and that there is a world to be won with the gospel. And I pray that God will take your hearts and say, God, give me the grace to finish strong. But if you become an Ephraimite, all you're going to do is build your image. All you're going to do is, hey, the world really looks at me and says, wow. Read Hebrews 11 at least once a month. They were sawed in half. They were rejects. And then the statement says, of whom the world was not worthy. God says, these people were so in tune with me. The world didn't even deserve having them. But how did the world perceive them? The world perceived them as a little bit nuts. And so what do? Then we have to become like the world. We have to say, hey, I'm an image man. I'm not a servant. You build my image. Then what do you do? You don't want to say, I'm a church planter. Well, what does that mean? No, you say, God, take me and use me. But most of all, let our lives be useful and submissive to God's will. And please don't spend your time looking for reasons to compromise and reasons to disobey and reasons to be carnal. Spend your time looking for reasons to obey and go out with the gospel.
Thank you for joining us for Building Great Leaders today. Dr. Les Olala with a message titled, A Good Legacy Does Not Guarantee a Good Future. This program is a ministry of Building Great Leaders, providing instruction, encouragement, and resources for Christian leaders. It is produced by Harvest Ministries on Guam. You can learn more at bgleaders.org, bgleaders.org. Join us again for more teaching from the Word of God next time on Building Great Leaders.